We thank you so much that you are alive. Thank you so much for your resurrection that we celebrate today. We thank you so much for sharing it with us. We thank you for who you are, for what you're like, and for the things you do. We thank you that you delight in bringing dead things to life. We thank you for this family, this community, God, and please, we invite you to speak to us this morning, God. We invite you, we invite your Spirit to invade our hearts, God. God, may we hear from you this morning. May we delight in you and in your Word. May we be changed. May we become the people you made us to be. Please move me out of the way. And open my mouth, may you fill it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. We're going to have Travis read our text for the morning.
All right. Luke 24, starting at 13. That same day, two of Jesus' followers were walking to the village of Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. As they walked along, they were talking about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things, Jesus himself suddenly came and began walking with them. But God kept them from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing so intently as you walk along?" They stopped short, sadness written across their faces. Then one of them, Cleopas, replied, "You must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about the things that have happened in the last few days." "What things?" Jesus asked. "The things that happened to Jesus, the man of Nazareth. He was a prophet who did powerful miracles, and he was a mighty teacher in the eyes of God and all the people. But our leading priests and other religious leaders handed him over to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. We had hoped he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. This all happened 3 days ago." Then some women from our group of his followers were at his tomb early this morning, and they came back with an amazing report. They said that his body was missing, and that they had seen angels who had told them Jesus is alive. Some of our men ran out to see, and sure enough, his body was gone, just as the women had said. Then Jesus said to them, "You foolish people, you find it hard to believe that what all the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory?" Then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from the scriptures the things concerning himself. By this time they were nearing Emmaus and the end of their journey. Jesus acted as if he were going on, but they begged him, "Stay the night with us since it's getting late." So he went home with them, and he sat down to eat. He took the bread and blessed it. And then he broke it and gave it to them. Suddenly their eyes were open and they recognized him. And at that moment he disappeared. They said to each other, "Didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the road and explained the scriptures to us?" And within the hour they were on their way back to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 disciples and the others who had gathered with them, who said, "The Lord has really risen. He appeared to Peter."
I love this really strange story, because you think about it, what happened and what we celebrate happening on Resurrection Sunday is a very strange story. You know, I think some people have a hard time believing the resurrection, and they act as if, well, these people way back when just weren't smart enough to know that people who died generally stayed dead. You know, we talk about this incredibly awesome, strange event about this man who died and is suddenly alive again. And the stories are so strange because it is such a strange event. That's comforting to me, because if you were 50 years after these events going to make up a false story about Jesus coming to life, this is not the way you would do it. You would not have women being the first witnesses, because everybody knows women aren't reliable. You know, there's just so many things about this that you wouldn't make up if you were trying to make up a story about somebody coming back to life and trying to convince people to believe it. These strange stories have the ring of truth, as the truth often does, because the truth is often strange. We're familiar with this story. These two people walking on the road, Cleopas, and the other one's not named, but kind of leads me to believe it's probably Cleopas and his wife. These people who were disciples who had been following Jesus for some period of time, following this itinerant rabbi from the Galilee, they said, the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Can you imagine, again, how just lost these people felt as they walked on the road? And probably even worse, because when they woke up on Sunday morning and these women went to the tomb and the tomb was empty. You know, someone had stolen the body. Something was just so strange. They were just in this state of depression from the death of Jesus. But now added on to that, this strangeness and not really knowing where you are or what's going on. You know, these people were just in this state of not knowing where they were and where they were in the world around them. Can you identify with that? It's just, you know, some events, you know, happen and some things occur and you just don't know which way is north anymore. And these people, this is where these people were. And you just kind of, you know, I imagine them walking down this road just being very quiet and just really not knowing where they fit in to the world around them anymore. Because they had this hope. They had this hope, and this term they use here, to redeem Israel. They hope that He was the one, this Jesus from Galilee was the one who was going to redeem Israel. We talked an awful lot about what the Jews hoped for in a Messiah over the past several weeks. But this term, redeem Israel, is, you know, redeem, is a very Christian word, and we use it a lot, but Luke only uses this term a handful of times. Here and early on, another place, this is Zechariah. If you think way back when, before Christmas, we talk about Zechariah, you know, the father of John the Baptist. So we go back here to Luke 1. It says his father Zechariah, after John was born and Zechariah was able to speak again, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because He has come to His people and redeemed them." This is a pretty good encapsulation, all down through here is a pretty good encapsulation of what their hopes were that God was going to do in the world and through His Messiah. "He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David, as He said through His holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember His holy covenant, the oath He swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, enable us to serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for Him, to give His people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, which by the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet in the path of peace." See, what the Jews hoped for in a Messiah, and what Cleopas and his wife and the rest of the disciples hoped for in Jesus, was something big, was God for God to do something big in the world. We have this mistaken idea that the first century Jews, Jesus' contemporaries, were just hoping for someone to come and set up for a political Savior. You know, they were hoping for a political Messiah. That's a very mistaken idea. It's a very modern idea, because for them, there would not be a political Israel unless that Israel was serving the Lord and Yahweh was living in the temple and they were the light to the nations. They were the light to the Gentiles. We have an idea that our politics can be okay and our spirituality is over here. And that's not the case. That wasn't the case for these people. It was all the same thing. And the Messiah was going to come, yes, and bring them freedom from their oppressors, bring them freedom from Rome, but at the same time, inaugurate Yahweh's return to Zion, inaugurate everything becoming right again between God and His people. His people living out their role as His God's representatives on the earth, and God blessing the world, and God fixing the world through this Messiah and through these people. And so these people following Jesus had this hope that God was going to do something huge through this Jesus to fix the world, to guide our feet in the path of peace. It's not just political. The path of peace is shalom. It's the wholeness and the goodness and the prosperity of God's creation. That is making the world right. It's putting the pieces of this broken, fallen world back together again. Back to the way it was created. Back to the shalom it was created in. They thought Jesus was going to put the world back together again. And they saw Him crucified and dead. And a few days later they went to the tomb and His body was gone. So now what? They had such hopes. They pushed all of their chips in and made their bet on this Jesus. And now it's just... we're just lost. It's just such confusion. And Jesus said to them, "You foolish people, you find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the Scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering His glory?" So again, Jesus comes, it's the strangeness of this story. Jesus comes along as they're walking on the road and He's not recognized by them. You know, they followed Him around, they were His disciples, but yet in some way they couldn't recognize who He was. So He gives them, they're lost, and they're this, we had this hope in this Jesus and now He's gone and we don't know what to do. And Jesus says, "Let me give you a little Bible lesson." You know, how'd you like to be there for that? And when we think about Jesus and the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, we think about pulling one verse here and a couple verses here, just random things out of place. Oh yeah, Jesus rode a donkey, so therefore God prophesied for Jesus to come. Oh yeah, Jesus was born of a virgin, so yeah, Jesus is the Messiah. Oh yeah, He suffered and He died, and you see, therefore He was the Messiah. No, this is not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about pulling a verse here and there. Jesus is talking about the whole story. What does He say? "For writings of Moses." What were the writings of Moses? That was the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And all the prophets explaining from all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. So if we think about the story of the Hebrew Scriptures and the story of our Scriptures, it's not just a few random things that work together to point towards the life of Jesus. It's this big, all-encompassing narrative. And I think when Jesus was walking on this road with these two guys, He started here. The story of the Bible begins the creation story, this beautiful poetry that opens the Bible. Because in the beginning, God created the heavens in the earth. And the story the Bible tells is of a good God making a good world. And behold, it was very good. And the story goes with God making this world and putting people in it to be His co-creators, to be His partners. We say this all the time, but it's so important to get. God put people here to be His partners in this world. Said to subdue the world, you know, tame the world, settle the world, and fill it. And He came to walk with them in the cool of the day. You see, this world wasn't created to be this experiment of God. You know, that God created this world to see what would happen when He put people on it. It wasn't created for this experiment or this testing station to see what people were good enough to go to heaven to be with God. This world was created as an addition to heaven. It's an expansion. It's like a weekend retreat for God. This world wasn't created, you know, it's not, we're not like we're ants under God's microscope. We were created, God created this world not just for us to live in. God created this world for Him to live in too. And as His partners, as God's partners in this creation, as God's representatives and co-creators in this world, we had a responsibility to take care of it. We had a responsibility to be the people He made us to be. And we didn't do that. You know, Adam and Eve, it's not Adam and Eve's fault. They were just our representatives. They didn't eat of the fruit because they're bad and therefore we're sinners because they were. They ate of the fruit because they're people just like we are. We all would have done the same thing. And it's not important about the fruit, whether it's an apple or not, or what the test really was all about. The simple fact is they chose their own way over God's. Had a responsibility and an invitation to be God's partners, to be the people of God in this world, and they chose something else. And so, of course, this world is our responsibility. If we shirk our responsibility, of course this world fell. Of course this world suffered. Of course this whole thing became a mess. Because it was our responsibility to take care of it. If you plant a garden in the spring, it may look beautiful at first and all the little plants coming up, but if you don't weed it, guess what happens? It becomes a jungle by August. And that's the story here. These people had a responsibility for this garden, a responsibility for this planet, and we shirked it and it's turned into a mess. Well, the story goes on in the Scriptures with a God who's not satisfied leaving it that way. A God who is just so obsessed with people, with these humans He had made, and with this planet, this cosmos that He had created. He's not going to leave it in this fallen state. He begins working first through His... He calls Abraham and says, Abraham, leave the land and leave where you are now. Go to the land I'm going to show you. I'm going to make you a father of many nations, and through you all the world will be blessed. This one person, He says, I'm going to start fixing the world through you. And through your descendants are going to be a light to the world, and everyone is going to see me through your people, and through your people I'm going to put this world back together. I'm going to bring you back to the garden. And through Abraham and through Abraham's descendants, you see God just trying to create a people, showing people how to live, showing people what it means to be real people, what it means to be real boys and girls in the world. That's what the nation of Israel was all about, what it was supposed to be about. It was supposed to be a group of people married to God. A group of people through whom God was going to redeem and to fix and to put this world back together and to pull up all the weeds out of this cosmos through this people. And I have to thank Jesus. I know He talked about the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, starting in chapter 53, talks about the servant that God was going to use because God's people Israel did not fulfill their responsibilities either, just like people do. Just like Adam and Eve did, Israel failed to do what God made them to do and to be the kind of people God made them to be. So God says, I'm going to send a servant. He's going to be crushed for your iniquities, bruised for your transgressions. But through this suffering servant, He says this, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it, without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. God says, I am going to do this. I am going to do something. And it is certain, it's absolutely inevitable that this will happen. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper. Instead of the briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown and for an everlasting sign that will endure forever. What's he talking about here? What's the picture here? It's not horticulture that he's talking about. What's he talking about? You see, we'll go back to the beginning of the story when people failed their responsibilities, their relationship to their cosmos. This creation was twisted and broken. We call that the curse. And you know, part of the curse was the pain of childbirth. Sorry, Jenny. It says, you know, Adam, you're going to have to scratch your living out of the dust of the earth. And you're going to have to fight the weeds and the briars and the thorns to scratch your living out of this ground. And the picture in Isaiah, what God promised us is just absolutely inevitable, is that this curse is going to be undone. Instead of the thorns will grow the juniper. Instead of the briars, the myrtle will grow. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace and shalom. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. It says, I am going to undo all of the wrong and all of the mess you've made. I'm going to put this world back together. I'm going to put your souls back together. I'm going to put this universe back together into what I intended it to be. This is what the Messiah had come to do. So they went through a little Bible lesson. So by this time they were nearing Emmaus and in the end of their journey. Jesus has acted as if he were going on. You know, a little, see you guys later. They begged him, stay the night with us since it is getting late. So he went home with them. And as they sat down to eat, he took the bread and blessed it. Then he broke it and gave it to them. And suddenly their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Suddenly their eyes were opened. Where have you heard that before? I want you to think about it. You people, everybody in here has read the Bible or parts of it, but I guarantee you, you've heard this. Where have you heard their eyes were opened? In many translations, the eyes of both of them were opened. The same language. Where have you heard that before? The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and suddenly they felt shame at their nakedness. These people fail. He says, suddenly their eyes were opened, and they realized what a mess they had made. Their eyes were open to the true state of the way things had been all along. They were naked. They were not God. They were just people. They were just mammals. They opened their eyes on a fallen world. Their eyes were open to this mess, to this death. And they saw perfectly their place in this world and where it ended. And ended in the ground. They opened their eyes on a fallen world. These guys, when their eyes were open, their eyes were opened on a forgiven world. On a new world. A new world where suddenly they realized this true state of things. That this life that they were living was not going to end in the ground. It was not going to end, period. Their eyes were opened to the true state of things. That God had not given up on this planet. That God had not given up on them. They were being made the people of God. Their eyes were opened. A brand new world. Everything was different. Adam and Eve, when their eyes were opened, everything was different. They started out with shalom, with peace, with walking with God, with being the people of God, being just in wholeness and peace and prosperity. And their eyes were opened and all of that was undone. And on that resurrection Sunday, our eyes are opened. And we thought that everything was undone and that death wins. This board is broken and fallen and irreparable, and I am broken and fallen and irreparable. And I'm just messed up. I can have nothing to do with God. I'm just unworthy and hopeless and wondering. And our eyes are open to see that everything's different. This has got to be one of our theme passages here. Because Jesus is alive, everything changes. Because of this first resurrection Sunday, everything is different. That's basically the message of 1 Corinthians 15. There's so much going on. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about how through Adam, through that first choice, death came to all of us. We call Jesus the new Adam. That just like death came through that first Adam to everything, now life, eternal life, comes through this second Adam to everything. So this resurrection of Jesus that we celebrate today is going to spread until it includes everything. That this virus of resurrection is going to spread until it infects the entire universe. And because when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. But thank God, He gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. How many times have we read this? Not enough. If so, my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and immovable. Always work enthusiastically for the Lord. For you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless. It's so strange and amazing. Such a strange and amazing way to end this discourse on resurrection. To end this claim that the resurrection of Jesus is going to include everything. That entropy will be reversed. And that death is no longer the end, and that God is going to remake heaven and earth, and God is going to remake me. Therefore, always work enthusiastically for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do is ever useless. Therefore, because resurrection will happen, what we do with our lives means something. And our lives matter. The choices we make matter. The things we say matters. The attitudes we have matters. The Christianity is not about some random list of rules and regulations that God puts on us for a test to see if we're good enough to go to heaven when we die. That is just so, it's just silly. That has nothing to do with this story. It's not about God seeing who's good enough to take to an eternal church service where all wear wings and shout. It has nothing to do with this. Christianity is about being invited to live. Period. All the other things in this world and all the other things that you can choose to do with your life, that is not living. That's going through the motions. It's being alive biologically for a certain period of time, but that isn't life. The story of the Scriptures says that death isn't the worst thing that can happen. The worst thing that can happen is if we fail to live. I think about... Here's a picture of... Anybody know what this is? Yeah, Chilhowee Elementary School. It is surprisingly hard to find a picture of Chilhowee Elementary School on the internet. That's the best I could do. Okay. When I was a kid, I went to Riverside Elementary School for 3 years, I guess, through second grade, and they shut it down and we shipped us over here, Chilhowee Elementary School. So I was there for 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, 4 years, right? Okay. How long is 4 years now? Jovi will be 5 tomorrow. Right. I think back when he turned 1, his first birthday party, that seems like 5 minutes ago, doesn't it? But now, when I was in third grade, and for those next 4 years, how long did that seem? Like that? No. That seemed like an absolute eternity, didn't it? Can you think back to those years, earlier? How it just seemed like it took forever to get through a school year. It's like it took like 10 years to get through the third grade. And it really didn't for me, but you know. You know, I can remember the tests. We had these tests at the end of third grade. Were they SOL tests back then? These little dot tests. Something like that. They were little dot tests, and I had the first one we had taken, and I remember one of my little classmates, this little girl. You know, everybody was nervous, you know, at third graders. There was so much pressure putting on these tests. She had eaten, apparently, these snowballs, those bright pink snowballs for breakfast. And she got so nervous with this test, she jumped up out of her desk and just hurled, puked into the floor. And it was just neon pink. That is such a vivid memory from third grade. But I mean, then you get out of school for summer in third grade, like, yeah. You listen to Kokomo all summer long, what I did, the Beach Boys song. And how long did the summer seem like? Summertime. And it's just summertime forever. And finally, you got to go back to school, and it's school again forever. And those 2 weeks off at Christmas, it just seems like, yay! Man, it just stretches on. Time just stretched on and on. You know what I'm talking about? Are you with me? It's that same way all through school. You think, as we get more experience, as we mature in life, I think, you know, time just seems to go by faster and faster and faster. And it kills me. It breaks my heart when you have young people who want to be old people. You know, what do you tell them? You know, you hear a 12 or 13 year old, man, I can't wait till I get my license. Like, man, just enjoy being 12. You know? You know, and people, high kids in high school, and you kids are in high school here, and you really, yeah, I can't wait to get out of high school. I just can't wait to graduate. I got news for you. Then you got to go to work. Enjoy your high school. You know, you tell people, man, just enjoy being a kid. Enjoy being a teenager. Enjoy being a young person. You know, when you're near college, man, I can't wait to get out of college so then I can get a job so then I can have some money. Yeah, that's valid. Okay? But, you know, there's distinct stages in life and we're always seems like we want to rush through to get to the next one. Rush through college to get a job and then we rush through our job to get promoted and get more money or to have kids and to see them grow up and to see them graduate. We rush, rush, rush and we save so we can retire and then, you know. And it's very, very possible, no matter where you're at in life, to never really be present, to never really be living where you are right now. It is so easy for that to happen, to always be looking down the road and always be looking to what's next and never realize what you have right now. And the invitation of the Christian faith is to live right now. Because your future is secure. Resurrection will happen. It will happen. You will live to see the stars grow old. But you will never have the opportunities that you have today and tomorrow and this week to interact with the people that you meet today and tomorrow and this week. You will never have another chance to eat the meal on Resurrection Sunday 2015 at the park with this group of people right here. It will never, ever happen like this again. You will never face the challenges that you face this week ever again. You will never have the opportunity to lean on God and have Him pull you through what He's going to pull you through this week ever again. It'll pass, and soon enough, we won't have those challenges. We won't have these things to worry about. And we will not have the opportunity to trust God that we have right now. You will graduate. You will get a job. You will grow up. Live right now. And what do I mean by live? Again, it's not this random list of strange rules. It's not about giving stuff up. Even though it seems like it at the time. So about being a real person, about being what God made us to be. Colossians 3 says, put on your new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like Him. And this new life, it doesn't matter if you are a Jew or a Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbaric, uncivilized, slave or free. Christ is all that matters and He lives in all of us. It doesn't matter what we have done or what we've been involved in the past. It doesn't matter what stupid things or what dark things we have done. It doesn't matter where you were raised. How you were raised. Your past doesn't matter. Jesus matters. And He wants to put a new nature in us. God wants to recreate us as He recreates this world. Be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like Him. See? I think the coolest thing about my some of the best things about.
This invitation. The best things about
this invitation to live. And just like these guys walking down this road, it doesn't matter where you're at in your journey, Christ comes alongside of us and offers Himself to us no matter where we are. There's always an invitation. There's always bread broken and blood poured out. There's always an invitation for another step. It doesn't matter if, you know, some people have been on this road for a long time. And some people have been following this Jesus for a long time, and there's always Jesus coming alongside and offering encouragement and offering one more step, one more thing, one more way to really live. You know, for some of us, we've been walking this road a while, but we get complacent and we stop taking it seriously. We forget to live. Jesus comes alongside and breaks the bread, and our eyes are open. And this bread and this cup represent the body broken and the blood poured out for the healing of the world. And maybe there may be some of us who are at the point that you're not sure any of this is even real, but if you can just at least agree that you need healing, it's a perfectly good place to start, and Jesus will come alongside you there too. So the invitation to the table today is the same as the invitation of the Christian life, to live.